things happening. Kevin Greer, many of you know, is about to go through some very, very serious back surgery on Tuesday, and it's been a very serious issue, so you can pray for him. But all around us, dramatic things happen, and sometimes we miss it. We just come to church, and we go through life, and we don't realize that all this is happening, you know, to remind us of who God is, remind us that this planet is not our home, all kinds of things to deepen us and cause us to be more and more what God wants us to be. And that's the same thing as you read the Gospels and you go through the life of Christ. You see just kind of normal everyday life occurring, and then something really dramatic comes out of it. And so open your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 3 and take the outline found in your bulletin, because as we continue this verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Mark, you're going to find that Jesus is going to the synagogue. He's just showing up. He's going to do what he would normally do as a rabbi, which would be teach God's word. But as he does, he's really running into a showdown. And he kind of knows that the showdown is coming. And it's going to be pretty dramatic. And get this, it's so dramatic that it actually changes the direction of his ministry. After this point, he'll spend less and less and less time in synagogues, and he'll spend more time out with the people by the lake and out in the open. He will spend less time, in a sense, in that kind of confines of that particular place where you would open up God's Word, and now he'll be preaching from the seashore and in a dramatic way to massive crowds. And then he's also, because it's so large and it's so great, he's about to pick his men. He's about to select 12. He's got several that are following him already that are a part of the 12, and there are many others that are very close by, but he's going to select that 12. And on this particular Sabbath, he goes in and he experiences an attack. I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but many of you have come from other churches. You've been a Christian for a long time, but I just out of curiosity, and this is not to bring up old wounds or anything, but how many of you have had a real traumatic thing happen in a church where there was a split, a fight, or something somewhere in your background? Can I see your hands? Look at that. Amazing enough, that teaches us a lot. And Lord willing, you know, you weren't the ones who were the instigators. but we go through this kind of thing, and sometimes it's very purifying. And what you're going to find is kind of a very tense moment as he opens up chapter 3 in his life in the context of their form of church, which would be the synagogue and on the Sabbath itself. So this same event is described not only in Mark chapter 3, but it's also described in the Gospel of Luke chapter 6, and it's also described in Matthew chapter 12. It is a very significant event. All three of the first the gospel writers then record this, and they're combining this. And as you look at all of them together, let me kind of give you a little bit. You look at it in your Bibles in Mark, and we'll read from there in a minute from the outline. But take a look, and let me help you to kind of get the big picture from all three. This is basically another Sabbath has arrived, and Jesus has just entered the synagogue, and he's entered there to teach. That's Luke 6. And attending the service is a man with a shriveled right hand. It tells us the right hand in Luke 6. And the opponents of Jesus and the Pharisees and scribes in Luke 6 are watching him. That's Mark 3. For the sole purpose of wanting to charge him. How do you like that? You're going to church. You're opening up the Word. And all they're doing is waiting to go, ah, gotcha, you know, kind of thing. They're just, it's really a tense situation. He knows their thoughts, Luke 6. And he makes them voice what they have in their mind. They ask, is it right to heal on the Sabbath? That's Matthew 12. Well, Jesus turns to the man, and he's telling him to basically rise up and step forward, this man who has a shriveled up hand. And Jesus asked his adversaries, well, is it right on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? Mark 3. They all remain silent, and Jesus looks around at them in anger, being grieved at the hardness of their heart, Mark 3. And then he continues. He says in Matthew 12, what man of you, who if he has a sheep and it falls in a pit on a Sabbath, will not grab hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, is it right to do good on a Sabbath? And Jesus says to the man, then this man with the shriveled up hand who's in their midst there at the Sabbath gathering, and he says, stretch out your hand. And in the moment he stretches out his hand, so complete was the restoration, that the right hand is now as sound as the left hand. And Luke tells us that, and Matthew tells us that. As a result, the opponents were furious. The men are absolutely livid, and they leave the synagogue in Matthew 12, and they don't not only discuss what they should do about Jesus, but they also make contact with the political leaders, the Herodians, to help them plot against Christ and plot to basically kill him. Now this is set in motion. Have you ever experienced some heat for your beliefs? Have you ever offended someone who didn't believe in Christ as the only way and they got really upset at you? Have you battled with others whose weak view of the word sounds so gracious, but it leads to people to error and self-deception and shallow faith or a false faith? I think personally, more often than not, especially during Easter and Christmas when the Christers come, people want to tell me that, well, you know, love. And when they say love to me, what they're saying is that, well, even if we don't ascribe to, you know, what you say, that we should love each other. And they'll say, well, that's nice that you believe that. But have you ever been belittled because you trust in the sovereignty of God as salvation or trust in God's word over experiences or vision? Then you can identify with Christ here, because you're going to see him then battle with those kind of pressures as he compassionately stands for truth over tradition in these particular six verses. And you can also learn from Christ about when is it right to be angry or grieved, and when can you be that way as a believer? So in this passage, you got to ask yourself then, would I be more like Christ, or would I be more like the Pharisees in the way that I treat people? You know, when people who know you are asked, what would they say? Are you more critical, or are you more compassionate? Are you more legalistic, or are you more loving? Are you more harsh, or are you more humble, more traditional, or more truth-driven? So ask those questions from your outline now. Let's read the passage out loud together, okay? Everybody join in, would you please? That's why it's listed there in your outline, so we can all read it from the correct version. So here we go. Verse 1. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" They kept silent. But after looking around at them in anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, he said to them, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Now, this whole situation is crazy. You know that the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, that one of, calls them and commands them to rest on the Sabbath, to have that Sabbath day. And so this is something that is in obedience to this old covenant. What the Lord loves obedience, but the religious leaders had added so many layers as to what not working was that they basically lost the whole purpose of the Sabbath. So God's desire is for Sabbath rest. Sabbath rest. Given one is the Ten Commandments to refresh his people and that they could have a day off from work, which is totally unusual. Listen, the reason we don't, in a sense, keep the Sabbath legalistically, come on, okay, this is the practical working, is that at any moment, at any time, anybody in this room can have rest if you're in Christ. Amen to that? You know, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. In Christ, we are rested. At any moment when you're anxious, you go, "Lord, I'm sorry, I've been bearing these burdens. I give them to you." We can find rest. And this was an expression of that. Allow them to recharge their hearts, to enjoy the goodness of the Lord in that Old Testament, Old Covenant way. The Pharisees, though, had turned this into a harsh rule-keeping day. And so much so that even helping someone, that healing someone was considered work and a violation. Not God's word. But Jewish tradition was very detailed about healing and helping on the Sabbath. For example, medical attention could be given only if a life was in danger. Okay, you're bleeding out, but you're going to last through the Sabbath, so they can't help you. Seriously, a broken bone fracture could not be attended to according to their tradition. You just got to sit there in pain and wait until the Sabbath is over. Kind of makes you long for the non-Sabbath days, does it not? Cold water could not be poured on a sprained ankle or foot to help you feel better on the Sabbath. That was considered work. A cut finger can be bandaged with a plain bandage, but no ointment, because that would be considered work. An injury could be kept from getting worse, but it must not be made better. That's work. Now, is that ridiculous to you? But that's what they were living under, and they embraced it completely. I mean, it's difficult to even understand their zeal for the Sabbath until you start reading history. Once you start reading history, you're going to be blown away. Because if you read the intertestamental period, the close of the Old Testament before the beginning of the New, which is where the Pharisees all began and so many of the sects all began, the sects of the Jewish kind of emphasis and that kind of thing, there were Jewish soldiers who were actually fighting against their enemies. And when the Sabbath, during the battle, it would become the Sabbath. At that moment, they stopped fighting and they were slaughtered. That's how committed they were to keeping the Sabbath. Sabbath hit, sunset, you know, swords down, guys came in, just hacked them to shreds. They actually, a whole group of Jewish soldiers were allowed themselves to be burned to death during the intertestamental period so that they could keep the Sabbath, because the battle had then gone into the Sabbath. And at that point, they said, we're not going to fight back. It's work. That's how extreme the Sabbath keeping was. We don't kind of face that kind of zeal today. We maybe look at Muslim fundamentalists and jihad, and we go, well, that's pretty extreme. This is extreme. Would you agree? It is. Three external national distinctives of the Jewish people were, one, the circumcision; two, their strict dietary laws; and three, keeping the Sabbath. And all three distinctives have been abolished in Christ, but the Jews held on to these unique expressions with death-defying passion. So this will help you understand the courage of Christ. Understand, he's walking into it. He knows it's coming. Take a look at verse 1, would you? He said, he entered again into the synagogue. He entered again into the synagogue. And there was a man there, a man whose hand was withered. This is point number one, Jesus' Sabbath appointment. Sabbath appointment. Now, this is near the Sermon on the Mount, the choosing of the 12. And again, it says, again. The word again, verse 1, he entered again, probably indicating that he's going back to the synagogue in Capernaum. He's back, and he is there to teach God's word. The last time he was there to heal a man who was demon-possessed, and everybody responded with, it was awesome. But now it's somewhat different, because there's been a growth and an increase of criticism for Christ for violating the traditions. Now there's kind of a new spirit, even in this room. So don't miss the obvious. The very first phrase, he entered again into the synagogue, is a statement of incredible courage. I mean, just in this gospel, they think Jesus has already violated the Sabbath. I mean, he's picking grain, on the Sabbath, and he's already claimed to forgive sin. He's partying with super sinful tax gatherers. And in their minds, Jesus has got to be stopped. They're angry. And they're wanting to, in a sense, in their minds, protect people. Now, you got to understand, I was talking to a couple of pastors, and they were working through some issues, and my exhortation to them was, look, okay, I want to tell you what I said to them. I said, never mess with the sheep. I said, I don't care what you have to do. If you have to look like an idiot and you have to die and your job is over, you do whatever you need to do, but you do everything for those sheep, for those people. Do you understand? That's the role of a shepherd. You die for them. That's the good shepherd. The other shepherd, what? Runs away. It's convenient. You say, you do not mess with the sheep. Well, the Pharisees had a little bit of that feeling. We're trying to protect the people of Israel in their minds. Again, it's all legalism. It's all externals. But they're zealous for it because they think they're protecting God's people. Do you see that? And so here they are wanting to protect God's people. And yet Jesus is violating what they think is, the truth. And so ultimately, they think that he's got to be stopped. So they're gunning for him. And so he goes into the synagogue, and this is a sign of a very brave man. He's determined to look a very dangerous situation head on. And for the sake of the word of God and the gospel, so that his people would know salvation the way God intended, Jesus refused to seek safety. He refused to take the easy way. So he goes in there. And by the way, Spirit-filled people are like that. They're courageous. 2 Timothy 1:7. Do you see that? Is that there in your outline? 1:7, it says, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Say that with me. Ready? For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. We have a spirit of God. I mean, understand, we can stand. Some of you at school and at work face some very delicate situations. And God has given us a spirit of power and of love and of discipline. And Jesus, without a doubt, knew that these guys are waiting for him. There's no secret they're all there. I mean, there's some guys probably from Jerusalem. You always know when the Pharisees are there. You know why? They're dressed to the nines. They don't have just kind of like brown robes on. I mean, these things are got little bells on them. They're all massive colored. And they've got always an entourage, right? They have little disciples walking with them. So it's a group. And they're basically, you know, the celebrities of the Jewish world. And so everybody knows they're there. And so Jesus, though, keeps his Sabbath appointment anyway. And he goes right into the midst facing these guys. And there he discovers a needy man. Look at verse 1 again, the second half of it, please, there. It says, and a man was there whose hand was what? Now, unconfirmed history or tradition tells us that this man was a stonemason who was forced to live a life of begging because of his hand. Now, understand, in our culture, left hand, right hand, no big deal. Their culture, if you were left hand, they forced you to be right hand. So you can't do anything unless you're, you know, using your right hand. And it's his right hand. The other Gospels tell us it's his right hand. So, you know, they're saying that he's forced into begging, and this man is in the crowd in the synagogue, and there's some indication in the text that this is actually a setup. There's an implication here that this man with a withered hand might have been encouraged to be there by the religious leaders so Jesus would show his hand. And it could be a trap. So everyone, the public, the religious, they're all convinced. They know Jesus has this ability to heal. Which, doesn't that kind of blow you away? I mean, he's got this incredible ability to heal. They all know and they all affirm it. That's supposed to point to his deity, but they're not getting it. Because he can say, you're healed, with a word, they're healed. Only God can do that. Right? So not only that, but he has this massively compassionate heart. I mean, he cares about people. He loves people. And so he's got this incredible ability, and he loves people, and it's like they're using it against him. They use his two best qualities, that he can heal and that he cares about people, against him. So they trap him. It's kind of like what the political leaders did to Daniel. Remember that? Remember what he did to them? They knew they couldn't get Daniel just, you know, because he was so ethical and man of integrity. And so what they did, they talked Nebuchadnezzar and said, hey, let's have a day where, and you know, everybody's got to pray to you. And in fact, no one can pray to anybody but you. And so they knew that Daniel would pray anyway. And so he opens his doors and he prays. And of course, they get him and they trap him on the basis of his integrity. Well, that's what's going on here. They're trapping Christ on the basis of his integrity. And Chris is coming up here in order to switch the monitor off. Feel free, my friend, to go right ahead. Let's thank him for his ministry as well. Very good. So, you know, instead of all you watching him, I just thought I'd refer to it, and then that way we'd know. And Chris is going to show us what a withered hand looks like. No, he's not. All right. So Mark tells us his hand's withered. You know, the Greek text here actually is very specific. His hand is currently and continually withered. It was diseased or damaged at some point. The actual tense of the verb tells us that it was a point in the past and now continues to be this way. So his hand was not always handicapped. And the damage to his hand happened to him. It wasn't through his own doing. It just occurred. And so all that's there in the text. And now that it's occurred, his right hand is literally all dried up. I mean, just think of all the things you can't do, especially if you're a workman or a laborer. You can't do this. So in the synagogue, in the situation, it forces a showdown. Take a look at verse 2. Here's the showdown. It says, they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might, what? Accuse him. And so he boldly puts himself back in the teeth of opposition. In the midst of his teaching, the word of God, while the man is in great need, is made known in the synagogue. Jesus goes toe-to-toe with his, number 2 in your outline, spying accusers. Spying accusers. He's not only, teaching God's word here, but understand he's not violating God's word of Sabbath rest. To do good to someone was not a violation. Now, the men saw their traditions, and then they had made them so that now doing even something kind and good is a violation of the Sabbath. And their general principle that they were following was this. You could only help or heal on the Sabbath if their life was in danger. That's their general rule. You could only help or heal on the Sabbath if their life was in danger. And the withered hand man's life is not in danger, right? I mean, he's going to be just in the same situation on Monday or Sunday that he was on Saturday on the Sabbath. And so, ultimately, in their minds, Jesus is violating their law, their tradition. He'd be working on the Sabbath if he heals this guy. And that's why the entire episode smells like a trap. The legalists are present in the synagogue, and they're, look at verse 2 there, they're watching. What you can almost hear the sinister laugh in this situation, can't you? Come on, you're sitting there in a synagogue. I mean, they're just there waiting to get him. I mean, that's really their heart. And the verb watching is continually guarding. The root means to keep alongside. What we would say in our culture is we'd stick like glue. They're watching Jesus like glue. They're not letting this Jesus out of their sight. Their job, again, was to protect the people from error, and they're increasingly believing that Jesus is errant, and they want to see if Jesus is going to heal this guy who is not in danger of dying on the Sabbath. So look at verse 2, to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. They knew Jesus could do it, that only what God can do, and that's heal. He's compassionate. So again, it feels like this massive, massive setup. And so they're not watching Christ to listen to the word. They're not watching him to learn or to grow or to be impacted by his teaching. They've not come to their form of church to obey the word of God or to respond in the Spirit of God as he seeks to impact their hearts through Jesus' teaching. No, they're watching Jesus with evil in their hearts. Now, sadly, this has happened and occurred at churches maybe that you've been a part of, where there are people who are showing up all of a sudden at church not to hear, not to grow, not to become more like Christ, but to actually trap somebody or deal with someone, right? In church fights. And there's a little bit of that going on in this particular situation here. And so they're only there to accuse. Verse 2 there. So that, you see that? So that they might accuse. The so that there tells you purpose. That's their goal, their aim. They want to condemn Christ. They want him to mess up. And accuse here is what the devil does. This is what he does. He speaks against, finds faults, delivers some legal violation of the law, and press charges. That's their goal, a spying accusation. It's like a tiger, you know, that's sitting in the bush, hiding, waiting for the prey to come by and to pounce. They're just ready to pounce. Now, understand what's going on. Can you picture the situation? Stone faces, they're all, okay, you practice that if you can. Oh, you're doing, stone faces, they veil their heart of hate. They're fueled by jealousy from Christ's popularity. And understand, they're massive. Just after this moment, he's going to go to the lake. And so many people are going to come from so many different regions that he's in danger of being crushed. It's massive. And they're jealous. Compounded with pride, the pride of we have to be right. Mixed with religious zeal for keeping the law, they themselves are distorted. They're in the stands watching the only guy on the field to play. And healing's okay, but in their minds, not on the Sabbath. And the withered man hand is not in a life or death situation. No healing today. In fact, a similar situation happens in Luke 13, 14. Take a look at your outline for a second there and see what happens there when this occurs, a similar situation. The synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, sounds so pious, doesn't it? There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed and not on the Sabbath. My emphasis. Friends, you know, jealousy, pride, and religious zeal can actually be a deadly combination. You know, saying, oh, that person gets all the attention because he's so-and-so's friend, or I deserve to be recognized, or why does she spend all her time with her, and this kind of stuff seeps its way into our souls. And when you find yourself looking at others only to discover their faults, man, you're in a serious situation. If you're looking at people going, I just want to find some hole so I can criticize and condemn and one-up somebody, you're no longer manifesting the heart of Christ. You're no longer filled with the Spirit. You need to be aware of that. So what does Jesus do? He quietly slips out and avoids the confrontation. After all, that would be loving, you know. No. He actually tells Mr. Withered Hand, he says, come back tomorrow when it's not the Sabbath, right? No. What's he do? He demonstrates, number 3, his sovereign authority. His sovereign authority. Instead of being cautious and watching every step or trying to find an angle around the conflict, Luke actually tells us that Jesus knew their thoughts, and this is what he does. Okay? He knows what they're thinking. He knows it's a trap. He knows it's going to go bad. Are you ready? What's he do? Verse 3. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up here and come forward." Yeehaw! Sovereign showdown. Okay? Jesus takes the advantage here. And I love this about him. You know what? I'm not going to run away. I'm not going to let you, you know, I'm not going to go down this road where all your traditions are going to somehow be honored that distort the Sabbath. He says, he commands, see, get up here. That means arise in our midst. Arise is actually talking about arising from sleep, arising from the dead. He's commanding the withered hand man to come up here, center stage, come forward, and literally stand right in the middle. Now, do you remember the pictures of the synagogue? Remember that? There's basically some rows of column. There's three rows of seats over here, three rows of seats over here. So it's packed, all the rows. All the leaders are there. Everybody's there. And he gets the guy to stand right in the middle. When you're teaching, you stand right in the middle, and everybody's kind of either side of you in these angles. So he's there, and now the withered man's standing there next to him. And can you imagine the anticipation of everybody in that room? They're like, what's going to happen next? You know, I mean, it's incredible. And when the teaching is done, he doesn't ask the guy to come up. The text tells us he commands him. These men don't need to spy on Christ. This is what I love. He's going to do all he does in the open. Now, he taught certain things as parables to veil truth. But everything Christ did was out in the open. Amen to that? Listen, you know, Jesus is opposed to all secret scheming, conniving, and undercover planning. And so be honest, upfront and genuine. None of this is going on in our church, but it's a good reminder for us. At least that I know about. Of course, you could be secret scheme. No, never mind. Luke 6:8 tells us Jesus knew what they're thinking. He knew that he was being used as a pawn so that they might accuse him. He knew their hearts, their thinking. And he says to the withered hand man, verse 3, arise, come forward. And the suspense must have been unbelievable. Everybody must have been at that point, if they were just at all tempted to look around, or maybe some of you looking down at your notes, they'd all be going. I mean, they'd just be tuned in, because it's a very dramatic moment. And I'm thinking, don't you? You think Jesus probably missed the conflict management class offered at the Galilee Sports Center. Do you know what I mean? He must have missed that because he's purposely provoking this situation. And the synagogue in Capernaum, again, these two rows and right in there, everybody can see this. So why is he making such a big deal? Why is he willing to have a showdown between himself and these religious hypocrites? Why doesn't he take the safe path? Why? Because his people are going to hell. That's why. They're being taught that if you're a Jew and you follow all these traditions, then by living them, you're going to be righteous and then you'll be saved. That's what they're being taught. And that's not the way of salvation. Jesus teaches that only God can make you righteous. You can't earn it. You can't live good enough. And the Old Testament law was written so that you would cry out for your need to be saved. Not that you would try to earn your way of salvation. And the battle now is between this false religion of human achievement, this true faith of divine accomplishment. And it's also a battle between coldness and compassion. It's a battle between man-made principles and people, tradition and truth, religion, relationship, ritual, and regeneration. And it's eternal. Listen, you're wondering, when do I draw the line? When do I make my stand? When it has to do with someone's eternity, you make a stand. You understand? One more time. When it has to do, the result is, if I don't take a stand here, people are not going to understand what it means to truly be regenerate, or the gospel, or someone's eternity is at stake. That's the time you step up. You don't have to argue minor doctrinal points, right? You don't even bother. But when it comes to the issue of eternity and the gospel, you have to stand. And maybe you do it with humility and brokenness and even apologetically, but you have to stand. And Christ shows us what he does here. I mean, it's amazing. So, amazingly, out of great love, and even for these critics, he's still loving those guys. Again, if it were me, one more time, and I say this, I'm looking at my own heart here, I would have flicked my bick and those guys would have been toast, okay? If I had, you know, his, you know, divine power, which you're so grateful that I don't. But, I mean, I'm done with these dudes, but not Christ. And so he tries to point them to the truth. So number 4, he gives them his steering analysis. He's steering them to the right thing. Verse 4, kind of with pointed conviction and a heart of love, he seeks to expose their error. And he wants them to see the truth, and he wants them to understand God's Word, even about the Sabbath, and to help them see how they can be moved from God's design and the Old Testament command of the Sabbath rest, how they've moved from that. He asks them two very pointed questions. He wants to help them to see how they've distorted the Scripture. So verse 4, he said to them, look at verse 4, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? Wow. Is it, you know, to save a life or to kill on the Sabbath? She wants to steer him toward truth. And with absolute supernatural wisdom, totally unintimidated, which I love this. I mean, he's not phased at all. You and I would be phased. Come on, would you admit it? You'd be sitting there going, man, this is a do or die moment. This is scary. And Christ just speaks. And it's just profound. And he shows them how they missed God's design. So look at verse 4. Come on, look at it. He says, he speaks to them. Again, I would have given up a long time ago. And I have seen God change hard hearts, so I'm a little more patient than I used to be. But this is amazing how Christ is so patient with these guys. And he seeks to expose their hearts so truth wins over tradition. He analyzes their Sabbath thinking with this question. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? This is so simple. I almost was tempted this morning to walk around with a microphone, find the six-year-old and say, answer this question. Is it, you know, lawful? Is it better to do good or do bad on the Sabbath? Well, I mean, a six-year-old can answer that. So the answer is it which one? You should do good, right? Okay, not to do harm. In other words, this is what Jesus is saying. Now picture this practically. Must a man stand by and watch his neighbor's house burn down without lifting a finger to help because it's the Sabbath? Must a doctor refuse to administer aid to a child who broke his leg just because it's the Sabbath? Jesus is asking, must a man stand on the riverbank and watch someone drown when he could rescue him because it's the Sabbath? That's what he's asking. That's pretty plain, wouldn't you agree? It's very direct. He's putting them in a dilemma. They're bound to admit that it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, which is a good thing. And Jesus was proposing here for the withered hand man. But these Pharisees, the very people who were always claiming they knew what was permitted and lawful, and yet who of them is going to admit that doing good was actually wrong? They couldn't admit it. So they sought to trap Jesus. Guess what? Jesus ended up trapping them. By the way, don't try to trap Jesus in your prayer life. Don't do that. Yes, you know, don't do it. You're going to lose. And then the Lord asks this next question, which exposes their heart. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to save a life or to kill? Now, he repeats the question in the extreme. To save, literally describing delivering someone from destruction, rescuing them from death. It's referring to curing their illness or disease. Or is it lawful on the Sabbath to kill, meaning to murder them, to put them to death in any manner, destroy them? Read how it was in Matthew 12. Would you look at your outline and I'll read it out loud. Matthew 12, 10, 11, 12, the same situation. But this is what it's expanded on in Matthew. And a man was there whose hand was withered, and they questioned Jesus, asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So what they might accuse him, so they would do that. And he said to them, what man is there among you as a sheep? And if he falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take a hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. I mean, it's right to rescue this man on the Sabbath. It's right to do good on the Sabbath. And in Mark, Jesus asks, what is the right heart on the Sabbath? My heart. He's saying to these men, my heart, men, which is the desire to heal this man's disease, to save. Your heart, which is the desire to murder or kill the God-man. In other words, he's exposing their hearts. My heart is I want to save this guy and heal him. Your heart is you want to kill me. That's amazing. And certainly, if it was improper to do harm or kill on the other 6 days of the week, it's not proper to engage in this sinister business on the Sabbath, right? I mean, if it's not good to kill on Monday, it's not good to kill on Saturday. Okay, so the day specifically set aside for honoring God, the Sabbath here. Nevertheless, this doing harm and killing is exactly what these self-righteous enemies were about to do. They were seeking, as they're sitting there, they want to do Christ harm, and they're going to plot to kill him on the Sabbath. The very day that they would set aside, they're plotting to harm and to kill. And he's exposing that. He's saying, you're watching me as if I heal on the Sabbath in order to accuse me and do me harm, when at this very moment, you guys are planning to kill me. He knows their heart, exposes their evil motives, and asks the question. So how do they answer? Look at the end of verse 4. The only gospel that actually tells us how they responded is the gospel we're studying, the gospel of Mark. And he tells them, they kept what? Silent. What did they do? They kept what? There's sometimes when that's not a good thing. They sullenly refused to be drawn into the discussion. Jesus had turned it into a moral ethical. They looked at it legal traditionally. The obvious answer would only stamp their pious Sabbath practices as false and dumb. And they would not refuse to alter their position. They could not refute the Lord's argument, nor would they admit their error. And so they continued to remain in a chilling silence. Can you feel it? Nobody said a thing. They just sat there. And he put it to them. You ever been in a situation where the silence seemed to continue for eternity and you could cut it like a knife? That's what's going on. And had they approved of doing good as saving a life, they would have contradicted their tradition. And here they are. Obviously, they would not have advocated doing evil or killing. And they're trapped in their logic of their heartless, unscriptural traditions. And their only outward recourse is to keep silent. And inwardly, you know what's going on? While that silence is going on, Luke 6 tells us they are filled with rage. I wonder how they hid that. Can you hide being filled with rage while you're silent? I'm not sure you can. You're just kind of like, somebody's ready to pop. You've seen that? And if they tried to answer, they'd be admitting they're wrong. So they didn't repent. They didn't see Christ's purpose for the Sabbath. They totally shut it down. They remained silent. And this response causes Christ to react dramatically. It's one of the only times in the entire Scripture where we find Christ being angry. It angered him. And I know you've been brokenhearted over friends and family who didn't repent, who didn't come to Christ. And then you'll understand Christ's emotion. Take a look at verse 5 here. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their hearts, Christ is looking around and he gives us point number 5, his searching answer. His searching answer. He's searching the faces of the crowd of the synagogue. He's gazing down at both sides of the auditorium here. And the Greek word looking around means he's hunting. He's actually going from face to face around the room. And he's looking at each one of these leaders. And he's looking them in the eye. And he's making eye contact. And he's angry because they're just seething with anger. And they will not repent. They will not admit that they're in error. He's looking for a teachable, broken, humble heart of repentance, and none of them responded. And Mark describes the Lord's reaction to this stiff hardheartedness. He was angry, and he's fully God and fully human. He stood staring at each man. He's internally moved at that moment to that word anger, indignation, horror, disapproval. I mean, think, their silence spoke very clearly. Their silence said it was better. Their silence said it was better for a man to lose his house, for a child to lose his limb, or for a drowning man to lose his life, than for someone to break a rabbinical rule. Can you imagine that? No wonder he's upset. No wonder there's anger. And again, this is righteous anger. It's holy anger. It's orge. It's the hardness of heart. He's angry because it's going to take them and others to a life of eternity without God. And this led Jesus to ongoing, continual grief. Look at verse 5. After looking around, he looks at all of them, and it says he gazed at each one, in a sense, literally, with this anger. Then he was grieved at the hardness of their heart. Understand, the anger, literally, the text does tell us it was momentary. It was just a moment that he was angry, but the grief, it says, was ongoing. He was grieved. He was moved in his heart to feel sympathy for these men in spite of their hard-heartedness. And he was grieved at their hard-heartedness. He felt emotional pain. That grieving is emotional pain and anguish over these men's hearts. Listen, sometimes when people act that way, like these Pharisees act, I do not feel emotional pain towards them. But praise God, the compassion of Christ, when He looks at people like that, He feels pain for them. Can you imagine that kind of love? Aren't you glad for that kind of love? Because some of you were pretty angry, weren't you, before He called down and awoke in your hearts? Some of you were not really nice people, and He somehow saved you anyway. I'm grateful for that, but that's so foreign to us. You know, to be like Christ in that kind of situation is really to love your enemies. That's exactly what He calls us to. And the amazing, amazing Christ is grieved over the hardness of the heart. By the way, avoid this disease worse than cancer. It is worse than a stroke. Hardness of heart is the process that takes place in your inner man when you become more and more unresponsive to the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Write that down. You become unresponsive to the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And the word heart, you see this hardness of heart? Its heart is singular. And what it's saying is their unity of their reaction. Their one heart was hard. Together, they were hard-hearted. They were unresponsive, unmoved, unchanged. One theologian says the greatest enemy of the divine love is not opposition or malice. It's hardness of heart and indifference to divine grace. So picture this chilling scene. Here they are. They're all seated. The atmosphere is very uneasy and it's filled with expectancy because, look, He's talking to them. He's saying these things and guess what's going on? The withered hand man is still there. He's still standing next to Christ. And so they're watching this go down. And so what does He do? Verse 5. In other words, He doesn't delay, because if He delays, He would be given credibility for their traditions, would He not? So He doesn't delay. Verse 5 says, He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched out His hand, and his hand was restored. You want to know what it looked like? This is what it looked like. Jesus is standing there. The man's standing there. He says, "Stretch out your hand." The man goes like this. Boom. As he does that, the moment he stretches out his hand, like that, it's healed. I mean, they're all watching it. And this little withered up, you know, stub of thing or whatever, and it goes, boing, just like that. Can you imagine seeing that? You're all waiting there going, you're watching it, and it really happens. How would you respond? Come on, how would you respond? Yeah, I don't know. I mean, something in our culture, we'd be going, oh, you know, because on one end, it means, boy, he's really in trouble. And on the other end, we're going, go, wow, this is incredible. So it's that tension. So here he is, healing. You know, and what's amazing to me? He didn't touch the guy. This is such a diss. He often touched people. I mean, he touched the leper. He touched the deaf man. He touched the blind man. You're going to see this in Mark. He touches people. There's no touch here. He just spoke a word. I didn't work on the Sabbath. Just stretch out your hand. Speaking on the Sabbath is not against the law. Now, healing, they were upset. Their traditions, it did violate that. But he didn't give them any ground. He didn't even move. It says he just said, stretch out your hand. Yeah. Okay, see you later. You know, and it's all unbelievable. Didn't lift a finger. They left furious. This is such a good burn. And Mark shows us just how furious they are. Look at verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him and how they might destroy him. So they left the synagogue, number 6 in your outline, with scheming animosity. Scheming animosity. It was immediate. They left the synagogue in a huff. They began an ongoing process of conspiring, which means plotting a revenge. And Luke describes their anger as literally, they're filled with madness. You ever seen people like that? They are so mad. I was getting on a plane yesterday, and this first-class customer, you know, comes in, and he's got three items. Three items. You know what I mean? Three items. Anybody travel? You know what I'm talking about? You get, you know, when you carry on, you got one item and then a personal item, right? And the one item goes up in the thing, and the personal item goes under your seat, right? So when they're walking through, I mean, there's a lady, you know, with a purse and a bag and then a bag, and she goes, no, they got to be combined or you can't get on. So I'm watching this. Well, this first class guy, and it was classic because the guy was a snob. And, you know, and he goes, he walks in and he's got a bag and a bag and a bag. You know, she goes, well, you got to combine those two bags. She goes, I don't have time for that. I can do this. You got to combine it. I'm first class. He says, I'm sorry, sir, but that's the look. Well, this is the last time. I'm fine. And everybody's watching. And we're all going, jerk. okay? You know, and we're all being really nice as we go on. And had he continued, I was actually very close to going, sir, which would have been bad. But because I tend to exacerbate those situations and not really solve them, you know, really make him more angry and, you know, help everybody to join in and drag him behind the airplane or something. I don't know. So they're plotted. They're mad. They're out of their minds. And this guy was out of his mind. And they're in silence. And they couldn't refute. They couldn't debate. They didn't know what to do. And so they're just mad. So they decide to link up with a group that their own tradition tells them would be defiling. They meet with the Herodians. You know who the Herodians are? They're the followers of Herod. Herod, understand, is the friend of Rome. He's the friend of Rome. He works for Rome. He is Rome's representative. He rules for Rome in Israel. And this is Herod Antipas. So these are the guys who follow Herod. Well, these are the political people. These are the conquerors. These are the people that the Jewish, you know, religious folks hate. But they're linking up with him. You say, why are they linking up with the Herodians? Good question. You should ask those questions. You know why? Because the Jews, once the Romans conquered, could not put anyone to death. And in order to put someone to death, they had to find a way to get the Romans to cooperate so they could put Jesus to death. So they start partnering up with the Herodians, who are buddies of Rome, so they can win a case to somehow get the Romans to allow them to kill Jesus Christ. That's how mad they are. That's how bad it is. So they start plotting a revenge that they might destroy Christ. That's kill him, get rid of him permanently. They want to kill him, which casts a dark cloud over the further ministry of Christ. This is the second year of his ministry. It is the year of popularity. He is absolutely loved and beloved by the multitudes. But at the moment of the peak of this, the religious leaders now are plotting to kill him. Amazingly, they considered it a terrible crime for Jesus to heal on the Sabbath, but they had no qualms about plotting his murder on the Sabbath. Talk about hypocrisy. Keeping the Sabbath was never designated and designed to be a substitute for acts of mercy. And Jesus not only approved the doing of good on the Sabbath, he actually did good. So, let me give you some challenges, would you? There's so many more things we could say, but let me give you these. Number one, never allow yourself to be the hard-hearted attacker. The moment you are is the moment you're not doing what God wants you to do. The hard-hearted attacker. These verses tell us the religious leaders, these religious guys are watching only in order to accuse. They were silent. They're hard-hearted. They left in anger. They linked up with an enemy in order to destroy Jesus. Hard-hearted people do incredibly harsh things. They're no longer responding to the Word of God or the Spirit of God. Now it's all politics. Now it's all, I get what I want. Now it's all, I'm going to get you. It's revenge. So the question is, are you responding to the Word? Or are you allowing your heart to get hard? Are you sensitive to the Spirit of God? When's the last time you actually changed or repented or just enjoyed the rest that you have in Jesus Christ? Don't ever allow your heart to go down that road where you're so right, you're wrong. We need to uphold truth, but do so with grace. And always remain tender and always humble. And knowing that it's really, we're very, very dependent upon the wisdom of God and the sovereignty of God and His love and His grace and His Word to guide us. That we don't always have the answers. Would you admit that? Never allow yourself to become that hard-hearted attacker. Number two, always pursue the humble heart of the helper. Jesus seeks to help a needy man even though it costs him. And in fact, he was briefly angered, then continually grieved over the hard hearts of those who refused to be compassionate. And you got to ask yourself, and I want to ask this of myself as well, when's the last time outside your family you were compassionate to anybody? Sometimes it's words, and we do need to share compassionate words. But have you ever been compassionate when it cost you? Take that opportunity. That's the heart of Christ. And sometimes it doesn't even make sense, but you see someone in need and you express compassion and you trust God for the results. Sometimes you're compassionate to the people and they take advantage of you. And then you become hard-hearted about that. Don't allow that to become the case. You're compassionate to people because that's the way Jesus is. And you leave the results to Him. Sometimes when I express compassion by giving something to someone, I tell them, I give this to you in the name of Jesus Christ so that they would know that it is Christ who's ministering to them and that it doesn't matter how they respond. They're now accountable to Him, not me. I'm just the tool. And I know most of you look at me and go, you're a tool, Chris. You know, I understand that. But that's who we are. We're tools for His glory. Amen? It's about Him. So let it be Him. Give it to them in His name. Care for somebody in His name. Now, don't be foolish. Sometimes it's wrong to give money. Sometimes it's, you're fueling sin. So give food or give clothing or give some, you know, care or time. But be wise about it. But understand, give it in the name of Christ. But exercise compassion. That's why we're here. Number three, remember who's in control. Now, there's something that you can't see in verses 1 through 6. Because I'm looking at the Greek text and I'm going, wow, that's really interesting. You realize that every sentence in the Greek text, in the original text, and it doesn't show it in the English, all starts with an and, a chi. In other words, it's all interconnected. So you got all this going on, you know, the withered high, the religious leaders, Jesus going and teaching, and all this. It almost seems disconnected, even though it's one event. But the text is really, really, really clear that this is all interconnected. The man's hand, the Pharisees' plot, Jesus' grief and anger. It all seems disjointed, but then they come under the sovereign hand of God. And Mark wants you to know this is all planned, all directed. Exactly the way it turned out is exactly the way God intended. Some stuff right now in your lives, and I know this for a fact, is very disjointed. And you're going, Lord, what are you doing? And whatever you're going through right now, you need to understand, if you're His child, this is a part of His plan. And you need to soften under His sovereignty and say, Lord, whatever your hand is doing, whatever your plan is, I want to submit to it. And I want to learn every aspect, even though it seems compartmentalized. Romans 8:28. Would you read this out loud with me? Let's read it together. Come on, we know it, but let's read it. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And even though those men are plotting to kill Christ, remember it was God Himself, the Bible tells us, that sent Jesus to the cross. Evil men crucified Jesus, but God sent Him to the cross. This is not an accident. And Peter, when he's preaching in Acts 2:23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, God determined it, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. God is sovereign. You're either going to bow now before Him or you'll bow in eternity. My prayer would be that you would turn to Jesus Christ alone as the only way of salvation because it's the only way you'll ever be right with God and you'll see the sovereign hand of God. Amen. Let's pray.